So we have Robinhood, Zorro, Edward Snowden. Just came out with a movie about him on Friday. And we have Ehud. Where am I going with this? What do all these men have in common? Are they heroes? Are they criminals? Are they traitors? Are they patriots? Are they deliverers? They're all known as, or they could all be described as, social bandits. I came across this term preparing for this sermon. It's a sociological term. It's a social studies term. Social bandits. I like that. This is what it means. This is one definition. The point about social bandits is that they are peasant outlaws whom the Lord and state regard as criminals, but who remain within peasant society and are considered by their people as heroes, as champions, avengers, fighters for justice, perhaps even leaders of liberation, and in any case, as men to be admired, helped, and supported. This relation between the ordinary peasant and the rebel outlaw and robber is what makes social banditry interesting and significant. Social banditry of this kind is one of the most universal social phenomena known to history. Interesting. And we saw some examples of some social bandits there. If it does nothing else, though, our reading of the book of Judges will assure us that the Bible is not merely a set of moral tales. It's not merely a set of tales to tell us how to live. It's rather revealing of the nature of God. And the book of Judges reveals to us the nature of God. It's not simply a set of stories of heroes like Robin Hood or Zorro that we should emulate. And the word judge itself can be somewhat confusing. I said this last week. We use the word judges, and when we think of judges, we think of people probably in judicial robes, in black robes. And while there is a judicial component here, most notably in the story of Deborah that we'll look at next week, the word we translate a judge also has the meaning of to govern, to lead, and also to establish justice, and also to deliver. So from chapters 3 through 16, which is where we are now, we're going to be looking at stories of individual judges. This is what we're going to be doing for the next 6 weeks. We're not going to be looking at all of them. Time doesn't permit, unfortunately. There are 12 altogether, but we'll be looking at 6. And these stories, friends, all follow a similar pattern. The Israelites do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is what Christy read from our passage this morning. In other words, they turn to other gods. In other words, they sin. And what does this mean? William Barclay wrote that the essence of sin is the desire to do what we want to do and not what God wants to do. This is basically it. The Israelites do this. They are oppressed as a result of this. And they call out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. And the people have rest for a time. The judge dies, and the cycle repeats itself. But it's not so much a cycle as it is a downward spiral. Judges is really more of a downward spiral than simply a cyclical kind of thing. Because when the book ends, it's not the Canaanites who are the snare for Israel. It's Israel itself. Israel descends into bloody civil war. And this is how the book is going to end. So I say, hang on. Hang on. Stay with me through this. Things are going to get worse. And I say, hang on, but there is something we hang on to throughout this. And that is the fact that throughout this, Israel is never forgotten by God. Israel is never forgotten by God, no matter what's going on. So we hold on to that. And we're going to be talking a lot about Ehud in the story, but the story is not really about Ehud. It's really about God. And we're asking the question, friends, as I said earlier, through these 8 weeks, we're asking the question, and I want us to seriously consider and meditate on this question, who will lead us? Who is our leader? Who is our deliverer? How should we live in the light of the covenant, this loving agreement that's been put into place by Christ? And this story that we've read this morning is framed in light of God's covenant with Israel, and it's framed in the truth that God doesn't forget God's covenant. I don't have these on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, verse 12 starts, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They're going away from the covenant. The Lord strengthened King Eglon of Moab across the Jordan. He made an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he took over the city of Palms. And that's usually thought to be Jericho. So he crossed the Jordan. He took over Jericho. And he began to take Israelite stuff. This is what it means when Ehud goes to pay tribute to Eglon. He's paying tribute. It's like state-sanctioned extortion. It's a shakedown. I'm stronger than you. Therefore, give me your stuff or bad things will happen to you. This is what he's doing. And then in verse 15, we have, But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And these are all very interesting details. So we have on one side, here they are, we have on one side this Moabite king. And as I said last week too, it's not that God has anything against the Moabites. And a woman from Moab will actually play a big role in the story. And we're going to be looking at her story in a few weeks too. Lots of previews I'm giving today. I'm talking about Ruth, of course. I'm talking about Ruth. She's from Moab. It's not that God has anything against Moabites any more than he has anything against Canaanites or Egyptians or Syrians or Canadians or Iraqis. Or Americans, or anyone else we care to name. We said last week that what God objects to is unjust, oppressive systems. So we have this Moabite king, and his name, Eglon, it means calf or heifer. And we're told that he was fat. And he's oppressing the Israelites. He's making them give him stuff. He's taking their things. On threat of violence. And as one writer puts it, in modern terms, we might call Eglon a fat cat. This is nothing against cats, felines, who struggle with their weight. I had one of those myself, 20 pounds. We might call him a fat cat. He represents a way of being that runs counter to the way God intended us to live. And then on the other side, we have Ehud. And his name means lone. It's interesting often to look at what these names mean. His name means lone, loner. Kind of lone ranger-ish, almost. Speaking of social bandits. He's left-handed. He's left-handed. And the Hebrew reads literally, restricted in the right hand. This is what the Hebrew means here. He's restricted in the right hand, which almost might connote some sort of disability, which almost might connote some sort of deficiency. Whatever the case, left-handedness was not always looked on as a good thing. Left-handedness was often looked on in history as something that was not to be desired. We, in fact, get our word sinister from the Latin for left-handed. My father was fairly ambidextrous. He was naturally left-handed. But in school, they wouldn't let him write with his left hand. Maybe some people remember those days. They wouldn't let him write with his left hand because it was considered not a good thing. So here we have Ehud, and he's left-handed. And it's ironic, and there's a lot of irony in this story. It's ironic because it's his left-handedness that's going to enable him to succeed in his assassination of Eglon. He fashions a sword which was about a cubit length, about 45 centimeters. And he straps it to his right thigh for the cross draw. The guards wouldn't search him there, presumably. And he goes with this party to pay tribute, to bring Eglon his stuff. And on his way back across the Jordan, he sends the rest of his party ahead, and he doubles back across the river we're told, by the sculptured stones near Gilgal. And those were images, by the way, of the Moabite God. Those sculptured stones were images of the Moabite God that would have been set up at the river. So we're told that he passes them, and he comes to the king, and he says, I have a secret message for you, a message from God, no less. And perhaps Ehud thought it was a secret message from one of the gods whose statue Ehud had just seen. And he thinks maybe there'll be some advantage to this. And maybe I should hear this alone. And he says, silence. And he sends everybody away. And Ehud comes to him, we read, as he is sitting in his cool roof chamber, which is basically the washroom. He's in the toilet area. And I'm glad the kids are gone. But not really. Because the kids can handle this. Yeah, Jenna can handle this. He's in the washroom. And Ehud reaches for his sword, and he plunges it into Ehud's belly to the point where the hilt goes in. And we read that Ehud's fat closes over the blade, which would have meant not a lot of blood loss. No blood seeping out from under the door. We read that the dirt came out. And I like our NRSV Bibles here. They have a note. It's verse 22. The dirt came out. What's that all about, we say? And our NRSV Bibles say, meaning of Hebrew, uncertain. But you can surmise that there's some sort of a scatological situation going on. So again, there's this dramatic irony. Ehud locks the doors of the cool chamber, and he makes his escape. And the guards see the locked door, and they smell what they smell, and they think nothing is amiss, apart from he's taking an unusually long time in there. And it's like some really dark, really violent situation comedy or something. And Ehud makes his way back across the river, we read, and he sounds the trumpet, and the Israelites all go with him. And this is an important detail. The Israelites won't all go together in these battles as we go through Judges. And that's part of that downward spiral that I'm talking about. We just see things becoming increasingly chaotic. But at this point, they all go with him. And they take the fords of the Jordan, and they kill 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men, as opposed to the one who was lacking in the right hand. Note, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And I'm reading this stuff, and I'm thinking, gee, I was so looking forward to looking at narrative again after all that poetry we looked at in the summer. Isn't it great to be looking at stories again? But I'm joking, because of course it's good. And we should look at this stuff. And the story ends, friends, as it began. It ends with covenant. God has promised rest to his people. He had promised rest. And he promised deliverance and rest. And the land, we read, had rest for 80 years. And this is good news. And if you're like me, we love the idea of rest. You love the idea of rest and peace, right? Yeah. But what are we to make of this? Is it even okay to be talking about stabbing and excrement and fat closing over the hilt of a sword in church? Is this even okay? What are we to make of this? And I would say the first thing that we're to make of this, friends, is that the deliverance is key. This idea of deliverance is key. We talk about God as one who delivers, and I like to talk about God as one who delivers. And we read here about the Israelites being oppressed and crying out. And we can't help but think of the Exodus when we read these words. When we read about the Israelites being oppressed and crying out to God, we should remember another situation where the Israelites were oppressed and they cried out to God. And this was, of course, when they were in Egypt. And remember, God delivered them. He used Moses to deliver them. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. So the really good thing about each of these stories of the judges is each one is like a little mini Exodus. So every time we read one of these stories, we're reading about deliverance. And as I say, the stories are ultimately about God, and they're ultimately about God as a deliverer. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And we can't read this, friends, without being reminded of the one who is our deliverer. Christ, the one who is our deliverer. And I said, I want us to be thinking about this question, who will lead us? Who leads us? Because we look for different things to lead us, friends. We look to systems. We look to people. We look to the cult of personality. Maybe we think we need to save ourselves. And maybe we think that our well-being is mainly dependent on us. And at its worst, this belief can lead us to grasp things. It can lead us to grasp things, and it can lead us to hold on to things, and it can lead us to take and demand things from others if we're strong enough. It can lead us to have things taken from us if we find ourselves on the weaker side. And this is the way the world works, right? This is the way the world works. To the victor go the spoils and all that kind of stuff. These stories are saying that's not the way the world should work. The God of the Torah and the former prophets and the latter prophets and the Gospels, which tell the story of how we've been delivered in Christ, and the letters, this God that we read about in the Bible, friends, says otherwise. This God says that loving Him and loving one another is the thing, because that's how we're made. And our God has promised through His Spirit to enable His love in us. And in light of all this, we don't read this story as a commendation of violence. We read it as a condemnation of violence and a recognition that God won't forever allow injustice to stand. So this is the first thing. And now you're saying, what about all this? What about the stabbing? What do we do with this stabbing? What words does this have to speak to us? And I would say, and I will say, if we're talking about these groups of people, these Canaanites, these Moabites, as representative of oppressive systems, then I read this story and I wonder what kind of oppressive systems that we're called to confront. What kinds of oppressive systems are we called to confront and metaphorically stab? Stab. Because sometimes it's only when they're stabbed that the dirt of such systems is exposed. And this can be an uncomfortable thing. It can be an uncomfortable thing. And I think it's one of the more uncomfortable questions about the book of Judges. Maybe even more so than the violence. Especially when you're on the strong side of the whole oppressor-oppressed equation. And whether or not you view someone like Robin Hood as a hero or a villain depends very much on what side you're on, doesn't it? So I ask the question, what systems are we called to remove ourselves from? And you can talk about this. I mean, I'll give you a couple of examples. But I think it's good to talk about. Small group stuff, Bon, Matt, yeah. What systems are we called to work against, to speak out against, to remove ourselves from? And anyone is capable of such a thing, from the oldest to the youngest of us. A couple of years ago, 2 years ago, at CBOQ's Avalanche, this is a retreat, I guess Avalanche is for high schoolers. Yeah. Blizzard is for high school. Yeah. Avalanche is for junior highs. And I was at this a couple of years ago, in January. And there was a speaker. She was very good. And she told the story to the kids. She told this story about a group of kids in Australia. And these kids boycotted a certain chocolate company. And it was to protest their use of Ivory Coast cocoa, because Ivory Coast cocoa was being grown largely on the backs of children. It was grown largely with the use of child labor. And these kids found out about this, and you think, what can kids do? And they all started writing letters, and they used social media. And they wrote the company, and they said, we're not buying your chocolate, which was hard for the kids, chocolate, right? They said, we're not buying it as long as this is going on. And they effected change, and the dirt of the system was exposed, and the company changed its practices. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this child labor and Bolivia. And we had Bill and Janice Dick here last week who are going to be new field staff in Bolivia. And I was thinking about what Canadian Baptist Ministries is involved in Bolivia. And this is one of the things. There's a program that they support, and it's called JIRE. And what's that? Jehovah Jireh was what Abraham called the spot where Isaac was released, where God provided a sacrifice. Jireh means God will deliver. Jehovah Jireh means God will deliver. God will provide. Sorry, I'm stuck on this deliverance. It means God will provide. And they want to provide things for kids in Bolivia who are on the street and who are trying to make a living, like these kids you see in the picture, and they're called Lustrabotas. They're pretty close, or they're on the street, and they try to make a living doing shoe shines or selling gum and things like this. And they come around these kids, and they try and give them an education. They give them a place to do homework and to be taught. And in this way, they're trying to stab the system. They're trying to make a change and stab this unjust system. Stab this unjust system. And as I said, God can use anyone in this kind of thing. Even children, even a left-handed loner type. God's known for doing this kind of thing. Think of Moses. Think of his objections. Think of Gideon. We'll look at him too. His objections. I'm not cut out for this. You don't want me to do this, do you? Yeah, actually. Think of David. King David. Think of Paul. Saul. Think of ourselves. There's a great line in Psalm 139 where the psalmist sings, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you know this one? I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I'd invite you to think about that and what ways that you're made which you might consider fearful. Ways that you're made which you might consider a deficiency. Or even a disability that God might use. Because this is what God does. God takes these things and he turns them for the good. And we might even be able to say to Joseph, you've used this for the good, for the saving of many lives, just as you're doing today. It's wonderful that God invites us to do this work with him, isn't it? Scary? Yeah. But we don't do it without him. We don't do it without him, and he's right with us. Finally, friends, the story reminds us of our question, who will lead us, which is our question of these weeks. And the answer is clear here, and the answer is the Lord. Ehud goes, and he cries out to his people. He says, the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Note that. The Lord has given the enemies, your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He doesn't say, I have given the enemies into your hand. And one of the key things about leadership, and I wouldn't even say just about leadership, I would say it's about following Christ in general. We don't make it about us. We're not to ever make it about us. We have a part to play, of course, and it's not to say we don't answer God's call. But it's crucial for any follower of Christ to remember that deliverance comes from God and not from us. We don't save people, I always like to say. Not even I don't save people. But we point to the one who does. We point to the one who does in our words. We point to the one who does in our actions. Just like Ehud did. We point to the one, friends, who one day will make all things new, who one day will make all things right. And until that day, he invites us to join in his redeeming, reconciling, delivering work. He invites us to join, and he enables us, friends, by the power of his Spirit to reflect his ways, which are grace and mercy and forgiveness and justice and love. So may these things be true for all of us. Amen.